Good morning, everyone. I'm Brad, one of the pastors here. Welcome. If you still didn't get one of these scripture journals, they're at the corners up here and in the back. Grab one right now if you want. I don't mind. 10 days ago, I walked through a small cemetery in West Ames. You might not even know it's there. It's off the North Dakota Avenue. And I found myself studying the tombstones. It's not a regular hobby, just in case you're wondering. But I was sobered and saddened as I looked at them. I looked at dozens of them. Many people were born in the 1800s. Some tombstones were so weathered, I couldn't read them. And I wondered what their lives were about. What they did, what their family was like, what jobs they had. And I wondered if anyone alive today remembered them. This one, this photo here, next one, shows a tombstone of a couple, husband and wife, Elisha and Mary. It caught my attention. He was born in 1835, 190 years ago. He died in 1902, 123 years ago. And the top line there, you might not be able to read it, but the top line says, "Gone but not forgotten." And I stared at that and I wondered, are Elisha and Mary really not forgotten? Does anyone alive today remember them or know anything about them? Can anyone testify that their lives mattered? And then this other tombstone, Catherine Anderson. She was born in 1801 and died in 1865, right at the end of the Civil War. Does anyone today know anything about her except what's chiseled on a piece of rock? The thought of us dying and no one remembering or caring might be more than any of us can handle. Because if no one remembers us, we have to wonder, do our lives even matter? The generations come and the generations go. As was mentioned earlier, we began a new sermon series last week, a great introduction to it through this Old Testament book called Ecclesiastes. You can open your Bibles there, your scripture journals to chapter 1. In ways unlike any other book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes forces us to face questions like, does life really matter? Does life on this planet, do our lives, does our conduct, does all of our work, does it have any lasting substance? And if I'm honest, those are unsettling questions. They can be unpleasant because we're afraid the answer might be no, or we just don't know what the answer is. Let's read from chapter 1. We'll reread the first two verses from last week, verse 1 and 2. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Israel. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Well, welcome to Stonebrook, where all of our sermons are happy. So we're done now. The teacher here is probably, as Matt mentioned last week, is probably King Solomon, one of the wisest men ever to live. In verse 2, the word futility is the key word of the entire book. And it's the Hebrew word hevel, and it literally means vapor or breath. And so, like breath on a cold morning, I don't think it was quite cold enough this morning, but we're getting close, where we can go outside and our breath comes out of our mouth and you can try to grasp it, but there's nothing there, and then in a second, it's gone. And so the word hevel, futility, tells us how fleeting, how temporary life is. All the things in this life are just slipping by. They're here for a moment, and then they're gone. And can we grasp them? Is there any substance there? My wife and I have some good friends, former neighbors, and they're in their 80s. And not long ago, we were visiting with them, and they were just commenting how life just keeps going faster and faster every year for them. Before Ecclesiastes was written, King David of Israel, Solomon's father, recognized the speed of life and the vapor, the hevelness of life. And he made this his prayer in Psalm 39. He said, Lord, make me aware of my end and the number of my days, so that I will know how short-lived I am. In fact, you have made my days just inches long, and my lifespan is as nothing to you. Yes, every human being stands only as a vapor. That's the Hebrew word, hevel. Our lives are just, they're just a vapor. David saw this. Solomon saw this. And so the teacher here in Ecclesiastes is telling us this very thing. Now let's read our passage for today, verses 3 through 11. What does a person gain for all of his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, panting. It hurries back to the place where it rises. Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Can anyone say about anything, look, this is new? It has already existed in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Many students of the Bible consider these first 11 verses as the prologue, the introduction to this entire book, in the same way that part of chapter 12 is sort of the epilogue, the conclusion to the book. And if we don't understand what this book is all about, it's going to seem very depressing. Some of you have even told me that. Ecclesiastes seems like a depressing book. It's heavy. It's pessimistic. It's gloomy. If you're familiar with the cartoon Winnie the Pooh, you'll think, who? Eeyore, yeah, you all know that. This feels like an Eeyore book. And as a confession, for most of my 40-plus years of reading the Bible year after year from cover to cover, I simply didn't get this book very well. Some parts made sense, but then other parts, you read them and you go, wait, that contradicts other things I've read in the Bible. Yet it's not just any book. Because within not only the pages of Ecclesiastes, but within the entire scripture, this is the revelation of God. It's words sent from heaven, from God, for us, for mankind, to know about God, to know about life, to know about us, about the brevity of life, about a future world. So in the past few months, as I've been digging more into Ecclesiastes, it seems like for the first time, or at least in a clearer way, I get the book in a lot better way. And it really is a book of wisdom, of insight into life and into God, like Proverbs is. But it's really wisdom from a unique perspective. The author, the teacher in verse 1, offers us wisdom from someone who has disregarded God for a long time, who has set the course of his life to seek after all these things of this world, but with God either in the side mirror or in the rear view mirror, seeking after work and pleasure, entertainment, recreation, money, accomplishments, some of which they're not bad in themselves, but he's seeking after them without God in front of him. Yet someone who gets to the end and he finally comes to his senses and says, oh, wait, all of it without God is futility, absolute futility. I think of it like this. There are two types of people we can gain a lot of wisdom from. First type of person is someone who loves God, loves his son Jesus, and has loved him for a long time, maybe decades. Some of you, many of you in this room have been walking with Jesus for decades, some 40, 50 years. And these kind of people can tell you about a personal walk with Jesus. They can tell you about the reality of Christ in their lives and the impact he's having. They can tell you how holy God is, how merciful, how kind, how tender, how near, even in times of great heartache and struggle. And these people are a great source of wisdom for us to know how to live and what's true and how to have a right perspective on this life and on the life to come. Well, there's a second type of person who can offer us wisdom. And that's someone who has ignored God largely, who sought after, without God, sought after all the pleasures and all the fame and all the accolades and all the accomplishments and pleasures of this world. Yet, after decades of such pursuit, they come to their senses and realize it just wasn't worth anything. It's hevel. It's vapor. I can't grasp it. We can learn a lot from that kind of person. And that's really more what the teacher here in Ecclesiastes is like. And it makes it a unique book in the scriptures. One author described Ecclesiastes like this. He said, it's an essay in apologetics. It defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. It defends the life of faith by looking at, here's what life would be if you ignored God. Let's look at more detail in our passage here. Verse 3 sets the stage by asking a rhetorical question that's going to set the stage for the next verses. What do I gain for all my efforts that I labor at under the sun? He's contemplating all the activity in life, all the things that he can do, good and bad. And it's interesting, the Hebrew words here for efforts and labor, it's the same Hebrew word, one's a noun, one's a verb. And it's never used in the Old Testament in a positive sense. Always, it refers more to toil, hardship, struggle. And so the author here, he's not just thinking about what we do in our 8-to-5 job. He's thinking about just all the challenges of life, all the things we work at, some trying to do great things, make great accomplishments, things that we labor over. And he's asking, what do I gain? What do I profit from all of this under the sun? And that phrase, under the sun, is also key to this book. It's used about 30 times. I think it just means life here on earth that's under the sun. And I think the implication is life here on this earth without God. And so in a way, the teacher is just asking, does life here on this earth really matter if God is on the sidelines? Does all my hardship, all of my toil, does it really amount to anything? And in a way, this question reveals the focus of the entire book, and especially of this prologue here. Verse 4 through 8, now he proves his point of this rhetorical question. Verse 4 says, generations come and they go. I walk through a cemetery and I see the generations, they've come, they've gone. Life keeps moving on. Does it all matter? Then verses 5 through 7, his argument continues by considering all the physical features of this world. Verse 5, the sun rises and it sets. The days just keep, the clock keeps turning and turning. What's the point? Verse 6, the wind comes, the wind goes, it stops, it starts. It goes from north to south. The cycle just continues on. Verse 7, the streams keep flowing. In Ames, all the runoff heads to the Skunk River, and that heads to the Mississippi, that heads to the Gulf. The Gulf of Mexico never fills up, does it? It's just this endless hydrologic cycle. And the teacher is saying, life is like that. It just keeps going on and on. The generations come and go. And when I stop and consider it without God in my front view, I just have to ask, what's the point of it all? It just seems like it's just futile. I can't grasp it. There's no substance to it. Nothing changes. Nothing is new, like a hamster running in the wheel. It's a flurry of activity, but getting nowhere. Verse 8, all these things are wearisome, more than we can find words for. And he's saying, you know, if God is not in view, if eternity is not in view, if there's no eternal life, if there's no resurrection after death, if there, like the gospel promises, then what's the point of it all? It's futility, absolute futility. Verse 9 and 10, the teacher tells us that what's happened in the past, it's going to happen again in the future. History just keeps repeating itself. Oh, sure, there's new inventions, there's new little gadgets and things, but the fundamental meaning of life doesn't change. This dilemma doesn't change. Mankind is still searching for answers only in this world. But it doesn't work. The outcome will be the same, he says. Life here under the sun, apart from God, is simply futile. Then verse 11 is the clincher for me. Do we even remember those who came before us? And a worse question is, will we be remembered? My father died from cancer when I was 10 years old, over 55 years ago. And honestly, I barely remember him. And that saddens me. And the memory of him will die when my sister and I die. There's really almost no one else alive that knows him. My wife and my daughters never knew him. My mother died this past March at age 88. And in contrast to that, 6 weeks ago, I have a brand new granddaughter. So it'd be my mom's great-granddaughter. Well, my granddaughter will never know her great-grandmother. Now, I'll tell her a little bit about her and talk about her, perhaps, and I'll get to show my granddaughter her great-grandmother's Bible with notes all over it and comments and just showing that my mom loved Jesus. But she'll never know my dear mother, and then her children probably won't even know her name. So did my mom's life matter as her memory fades from the earth? And in 80 years, when almost every one of us in this building will be gone, will anyone remember you? Maybe I'll get your name on a building like Beardshire or Hilton. You don't even know those are real people's names, do you? Those tombstones in the cemetery, who remembers? Elisha and Mary, they're gone and they are forgotten, I think. The generations come and they go. So we just read the introduction to this remarkable book of wisdom. And maybe you're depressed by now. Honestly, every time in the past couple weeks I read this section, if I didn't have God and eternity and the resurrection squarely in my mind, I would find myself despairing in my soul. Hopeless. And I'm sure that no one in this room finds any joy in thinking the possibility that our lives don't matter. Thoughts like that will consume us and crush us. It seems to me that it's impossible to function in this world, or at least to function well, if we don't have some answers to what the teacher is posing to us, this dilemma. So what will we do? If God is not squarely in our view, what we generally do, and what people all over the world generally do, is that we will search desperately for meaning and significance in this life, but with God only in the rearview mirror. The teacher did those very things. We will immerse ourselves in what the teacher did. We will immerse ourselves in many good things even. almost anything to find that meaning of life under the sun. Careers, family, hobbies, pleasures, knowledge, accumulating knowledge. We'll read about all these things in this book. Sports, accomplishments. The teacher did all those things. And now he asks us at the end as he looks back with his head finally getting reoriented, and he said, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. There was no substance to it. It was hevel. Solomon wrote this to the people of Israel. And when we read the entire Old Testament, we will be hard-pressed to find any page in the Old Testament where Israel consistently had God squarely in the front. Almost every page, God is somewhere off to the side or behind, or just gone from their view. Usually, Israel was wandering, and often wandering far and wide. And Ecclesiastes was intended as a wake-up call, a warning. This is what happens to your lives if you don't pursue God. And positively, we will see also the teacher will challenge us is to walk that life of faith, to find God, to go after him. But the overall flavor of the book is a warning. And as it was for Israel 3,000 years ago or so when this was written, so is it for us today. Jesus told us to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. To love God above all other things, to have him front and center, the pursuit, the main, the primary pursuit of your life, the primary love of your life. To walk with him, to know him, to obey him. And in a group this large here this morning, I assume there are some of us who are living without God front and center. And this remarkable book of wisdom is speaking to you. The teacher is telling you from his very dark and negative experience, life, your life will not matter. It will be empty. It will be hevel. You will reach for it, for the substance of life, but you will find it wanting. Jesus even said something like it. He said, what shall it profit someone to gain the whole world, but lose his soul? What does it matter if you lose your soul? If that describes you, take heart, because Jesus has some words of encouragement, a call to you. In John's gospel, we read of a remarkable story. We'll only read an excerpt here, but a man named Lazarus died 4 days earlier, and then Jesus meets Lazarus' sister, Martha, who is grieving deeply over the death of her brother, a life snuffed out all too soon. And here's their exchange. He said to Martha, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said back to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he'll live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Love that question. Do you believe this? And she gave this glorious confession. She said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who comes into this world. Jesus emphatically points to a coming world. The resurrection of our broken, temporary bodies. And by her first response, Martha seems to understand this. She says, yeah, I know my brother, he'll rise, he'll get a new body, there's an eternity. But then Jesus says even more. He says, he doesn't just say, I will be resurrected, which is true. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. All of life comes from me, from my power, from my source of life. Eternal life comes from me, through me. And beautifully, Martha proclaims her faith there in this great confession. Yes, I believe that. By such a declaration of faith in Jesus, the resurrection and the life, like Martha, eternal life can be ours. So if any of you here this morning have not embraced Jesus, you must. You must. Without Jesus, the warning of futility from the teacher in Ecclesiastes speaks to you. Life under the sun, apart from God, is absolutely futile. But if you do embrace Jesus, if you do believe in him who is the resurrection and the life, like Martha did, then life and hope and meaning and significance and remembrance is yours forever and ever. But I also know here this morning that a large number of you, I know so many of you who truly do have Jesus at the center of your lives. And like Martha, that's your confession. Yes, I believe. And you have hope. You have declared that Jesus is your resurrection, your life. And to you, I want to reassure you this morning that your lives do indeed matter. You are not unnoticed. You are not and will not ever be forgotten. The resurrection is yours. The future kingdom of God belongs to you. Your days are not hevel. They are not without substance and meaning. And the New Testament speaks of this on almost every page. In one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible, on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. You should read it later. The Apostle Paul writes extensively about the resurrection of Christ and then also about our resurrection, the resurrection of these bodies that will end up as dust in the earth under a tombstone like we just looked at. Resurrected bodies, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, made glorious, eternal, immortal, incorruptible. Forever and ever, life with God forever and ever. And the stunning promise that your life matters to the most important person in the universe, our Creator God and His Son, Jesus. And we know that He's eternal, He's glorious, He's holy, He's pure, merciful, kind, patient, just, righteous. And all who know Him and love Him will share in Him, will share in His eternal kingdom. They will abide in His presence forever and ever, and He will know them and He will remember them. And so everything that you do for Him and in Him and by Him will matter. And Paul concludes this glorious chapter on the resurrection with these stunning words that if you know Jesus, you can. This is your hope. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Things we do apart from Christ without faith, those things are in vain. They are futile. But if it's done in the Lord, for the Lord, it's not in vain. The Lord will remember. Your work matters. Your life matters. You matter. Jesus said, even a cup of water given to one of His thirsty disciples, it matters. Let me conclude with this. First, speaking to those of you who aren't yet sure what you believe about Jesus. Maybe you just started coming to church, you just started seeking, maybe you're just cracked open a Bible and you're just wondering, what do I really believe? To you, I would just say, keep seeking. God promises multiple places in the Scriptures that if we seek after Him with all of our heart, we'll find Him. Keep seeking. Keep coming here on Sundays. Keep hearing the words of the songs and the words from Ecclesiastes and observe the life of the people here and the love that they have for one another. consider Jesus' words in John 11 about the hope of the resurrection. And let Ecclesiastes warn you and call you week after week of this calling from heaven to find life that has substance. And then to all of you who know Jesus and you love him, this passage is primarily a warning, but let me speak to you in positive terms. Immerse yourself in this, that God will not forget you. He cannot and he will not. He notices, he cares. Ephesians 1 says he chose you before the creation of the world. He's known you before you were born. And because of the resurrection, your labor is not in vain. And I love Hebrews 6:10. It says, God is not unjust. God is not evil. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God would be evil, the implication here. He would be evil if he forgot what you've done for him. And he will not be. Never forget that you matter to him and your labor matters into eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you sent your Son as the light of the world, who came into this world of darkness, to rescue us from the darkness of our own souls. And you shine, and when we embrace you like Martha did in her great confession, when we embrace you, you shine in us and through us. You illumine our lives and our path. Would you give us eyes to see you more clearly? Without you, life here under the sun is futility. But with you and in you and for you, life matters. We matter. Help us to see you, to know you, to walk with you, to have you in our front view. Help us to have hope, not just for this life, for the life to come, this world to come, the kingdom that is coming. In the name of Jesus, the light of the world, we pray to you. Amen. Well, today we are going to remember together as a congregation the light of the world. We're going to remember what Jesus has done. He commanded us to do this in very simple, tangible ways, but crucial, important ways. We call it communion or the breaking of bread. And I love how the Lord's done this. It's in a very tactile way. It's a very physical way. With physical food and drink, as we take of it, we remember, and it goes down inside of us. Not in some super weird spiritual way, but just in a reality of remembering and worshiping Jesus who died for us. And he said, do this until I come back, which implies he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven and he's coming back. He's preparing a place for us until he does.